This evening we want to draw our attention to the first letter of Peter, chapter 3. And I want to think of one verse only in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse number 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then follows, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then there's a further comment. But I want to limit our attention to this one verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. Those of you who attend with us on Wednesdays will remember, of course, that for the past couple of Wednesdays we've been looking at statements in 1 Peter. A couple of Wednesdays ago, we were looking at verses 1 and 2, you may recall, in chapter 4, where we saw there that the apostle was reminding us of the suffering of Christ. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And we saw there, you may remember, that there is, as there is throughout the Scripture, a relationship between the Christian life and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on Wednesday past, we were looking at verse 19 in chapter 4 in 1 Peter, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him as in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And we were emphasizing again the inevitability of suffering following in the footsteps of Christ. And we were emphasizing that we must never misread the sufferings of this present time as if God had turned against us. The suffering is included in God's will. It is God's will that we suffer for Christ, just as it is God's will that Christ suffer for us. And we saw that the exhortation in the light of these great realities is that we should commit ourselves, our souls, literally our souls, to him in well-doing, doing well in the midst of suffering. Sometimes we give up and we become, as it were, almost paralyzed. And the way to cure many of our spiritual ills and discouragements is to be up and doing, well-doing. And I mentioned to you on Wednesday, you remember the great words of Thomas Chalmers, where when he was visiting people who were bemoaning their spiritual diseases, as he would describe it, he would tell them, don't sit here and tell me about your spiritual diseases. Get up and be doing some good. And when we do good, it takes our minds off ourselves, because there are others who suffer a great deal more than we do, and who need a word of consolation in their suffering. And those who suffer most are the best able to help others. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, blessed be God, the Father of all consolations, who comforts us in all our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort others with that comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. So if you want to receive words of consolation, go to people who know something of suffering, just as if you are in any need of money, go to the poor rather than the rich. They'll be more inclined to do something for you in that regard. So there is this relationship that comes out again and again in the Scriptures, and especially in this epistle of Peter. There is this emphasis on suffering, and I mentioned to you on more than one occasion that in every single chapter in this first epistle of Peter, Peter is dealing with the issue of suffering. Every chapter deals with it. And Christ suffered for us, and we are called to suffer for him and follow in his footsteps. So why then do I come to this text yet again, which emphasizes this darker side of the Christian gospel? Christ also once has suffered for us. And the reason that I do so is because this particular verse is one of those little summaries. It's a golden little jewel of truth It's one of those places in the Bible where we are given a summary statement of what the gospel is really all about. And what the gospel is all about is not only the historical suffering of Christ, but the consequences for us in what the gospel is all about. And this is something that we, even as Christians, need to be constantly reminded of and reminding ourselves concerning it. It is no part of a preacher's task to be always looking for new sermons. We don't have any new sermons. All we have is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And that old, old story, it is one thing, but it can be told 1,000 times and in 10,000 different ways to 10 million different people. And so here we have Peter, and he is doing something that we find in the Scripture. He is reminding us why we must live as Christians. Because this verse 18 comes in the context of verse 17 and also the context of the following verses. It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing. The Christian life is well-doing. And it may well be that a great deal of the suffering that we experience as Christians is not because we are doing evil, but because we are doing good. Christ suffered not because he was a criminal or a wicked man. He suffered because he was a good man. And very often the world unleashes its venom against the Christian, not because we're falling into sin, but because we're not falling into sin. And because we are doing God's will and the wrath of man is upon us while the blessing of God is upon us. And so this verse in Scripture is doing what the Scripture says. We're to live the Christian life because of something that Christ has done. And so Peter is saying here, we do good, and why should we do good and be willing to suffer for it? Because Christ suffered for us. It is the will of God, as we've said, that we suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. And so what Peter is doing is saying, live the Christian life in the light and motivated by the fact that Christ has suffered for us. But sometimes we have this put in reverse order. Sometimes we have, as in the Apostle Paul's letters, for example, in Ephesians, where in the first three chapters of that epistle, Paul spells out the gospel to us. He explains the gospel. And then from chapter 4, 5, and 6 in that epistle, he spells out the Christian life. Wherefore, because of what Christ has done in his life, therefore you live in this particular way. And sometimes we have the suffering of Christ put before the Christian obligation. And then sometimes we have, as in these verses immediately before us this evening, we have the Christian life. And then the motivation is given as an explanation as to why we should live in such a manner. And so we're going to be looking at this one verse this evening, which is the fundamental truth of the Christian gospel. What is Christianity all about? And I can hardly think of a better text. If we are not Christians, we need to know what Christianity is about. And if we are believers, we need to be reminded, because we are so forgetful as to what Christianity is all about. It's not just what he has done for us. It is why he did it, in order that we should then do something for him. And so we're going to be looking at this verse. We have looked at it, you remember, when we did our studies in 1 Peter a number of years ago, and we've taken it up. And so there's not new doctrine. This is not an unknown passage of Scripture. It's well known, and it is deservedly well known. But what is it actually saying to us? And that's the point that we want to come to. And so the first thing it is emphasizing is this, by implication and by application. It is emphasizing that the great issue, the main issue for us, is our relationship to God. Christ died to bring us into a proper relationship to God, to bring us back to God, because we were far away from God. Now that is the big issue for us. And there is nothing more important for us. Whether we are sinners or saints, we're all creatures. And there is nothing more important for us as creatures of God's creation that we should be in a proper relationship to God. Why do I say that? I say that because that is why God made us in the beginning. He made us with a purpose. He didn't just make us. Things that are made are never just made. Everything that is ever made, whether it be by man or by God himself, there's always a purpose that lies behind it. This building wasn't just built because some architect and some builders thought it'd be a good idea to build this building. It was built according to a plan and according to a purpose. And these pews and everything that we have in life, whether it's the cutlery on our table or the cars that we drive or the clothes that we wear on our back, it is all for a reason. There is a use that is intended to be fulfilled. And when God in the beginning created us, we're told very specifically and clearly what our purpose in life is. You remember how when God had finished the creation, at the end of chapter 1, he saw that everything was very good. It was as it ought to be. Man was part of that creation made on the sixth day. And God looked at everything, the animals, the creation in its vastness and complexity, and upon man and woman, and all was exactly as he had intended it to be. And so this is why I'm emphasizing that the great purpose of our life is that, as our catechism puts it, what is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Shorter catechism, question number one, answer number one. And that's a good biblical summary of what we are being told here or reminded of here. So why does Peter then speak of the suffering of Christ and bringing us to God? Why does he speak in that way? It is because we are not by nature in a proper relationship to God. The Bible begins with man and woman in a state of perfection and innocence and indeed original righteousness made in God's image. But it's not very long before the narrative of the Bible introduces a terrible tragedy. Something has happened to us as a race of creatures. And that terrible tragedy is revealed in Genesis chapter 3, one of the saddest, if not the saddest, chapter in the whole of the Bible, where we have the account of how man has fallen into sin, into disobedience, and fallen from his first estate into transgression. And all who are descended from Adam and Eve, according to the scripture, we are told they are born in sin. In Adam all die, and it is only in Christ that all shall be made alive. Now that is familiar to us. But sometimes the implication of what is familiar, it needs to be brought to our attention. Because in this wrong relationship, when we are in a wrong relationship to us, this may well be the relationship to God that we choose for ourselves, as we were emphasizing in the morning, when there was that deliberate unbelief in the face of the fact that Jesus had performed all those signs and wonders, yet they still did not believe in him. That is our choice, and that is our continual choice, day by day, generation by generation. But that is not God's choice. We are in a wrong relationship by God, but God is not in a wrong relationship to us by his choice. We are the ones who began the transgression. We took the initiative. God was for us. And every blessing of the Garden of Eden would be freely given without any qualification or limitations. All the trees in the garden, the blessings of paradise, totally unearned and totally, in that sense, undeserved. And then we put God out of our lives. And God takes the initiative in coming and looking for man in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And we read of how man was cast out of the garden. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we have that sad conclusion. So he cast out the man. And the door was shut. And the lock was locked. And You can almost hear the bolts moving into place, locking up the door, lest the sinful man should come into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever as a sinner. When God casts the man out of the tree, out of the garden, it is to stop man as a sinner securing everlasting existence as a sinner, because God's desire and God's purpose is not that man, is that man should not live forever as a sinner. Rather, he would have that man should not eat of the tree of life and be confirmed in his guilt. And so he is debarred from that re-entry as a sinner. And so the bolt is moved, and the angel with the fiery sword, you remember, is placed to guard the way. It is a blessing in disguise, in a sense, that God has given to us. So he cast out the man. But why did he cast out the man? He cast out the man because the man had cast him out. And why is this wrong relationship persisted generation after generation down through the running centuries? Is it because God has no desire for reconciliation? It is because we in our natural condition have no desire for reconciliation. We would rather have other gods and other religions and other sacred so-called scriptures than the scriptures that we find in the New Testament and Old Testament in our Bibles. And so there is a broken relationship. And I want to emphasize the broken relationship aspect, because it is not simply a broken law that is the big issue here. And I'm emphasizing that because somewhere along the line, and I'm not sure where this way of thinking came in, it wasn't in the early fathers, it wasn't in the best of the medieval believers in the praying brotherhood societies, it wasn't to be found in the reformers of the 16th century, whether in Geneva or whether in Germany or in France or in Scotland or England for that matter. There was not the emphasis on the legality aspect of this sinful alienation from God. There was the emphasis on the broken relationship. But somewhere along the line, we have begun to emphasize the broken law, and therefore we tend to see this relationship restored in terms of the law being fulfilled. Now, we'll come to that later on in the sermon. Because there is the fulfilling of the law. Christ is the righteous one, we're told, the righteous for the unrighteous. And righteousness has to do with the obedience to God's commandments. There's no question of that. But I do think we need to keep in mind, it's not simply a broken law, a 10 commandment, or however many commandments. It is a personal relationship that has been breached. We were meant to be God's children. We were meant to love and to listen to him. And he would listen to us and he would love us. But all that has been breached because sin on our part has entered in and we have departed from him. And you remember how in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when God comes looking for man, asking man, "Where are you?" Man seeks to hide from God rather than running into God and confessing and being more than welcomed into the great arms of the God of his creation. Man hides himself away, and that's the way it is tonight. And that's the way it was with our forefathers and all who have gone before. And so there is this breach. There is alienation between the sinner and the great God who made him to be not a sinner. And so there is this breach. And this is where I'm emphasizing it is the relationship that is the important thing. Because if, in fact, we are to be restored to God, there is something that needs to be done to restore us to God. For this reason, nobody has delight in death. The sinner doesn't want to die. And God has no delight in the death of any man. God doesn't, as it were, gleefully look at those who are in a lost condition. He looks at them in pity. One of the big Bible words that is associated with salvation is the word pity. God pities humanity. He knows that we're dust, just like a father pities his children, because he recognizes the limitations, They don't know enough. They're not strong enough. And so they are to be pitied and tenderly handled. And so it is the way that God looks at us in Psalm 103, you remember? The way that our Father still looks with a jealous concern to protect and guide and do good only to His little children. And that's the picture that the Bible presents to us. And so we have this terrible reality, the reality of sin, obduracy on our part, compassion and tender pities on God's part. And so we have this whole scheme of salvation worked out that is revealed in the Scripture. Away back in Genesis chapter 3, God, as we saw a few Wednesdays ago, you remember, where there was the promise of the seed of the woman who was going to come. And there was going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent was going to be crushed. And the one who would crush the serpent and win the victory was going to be bruised, damaged, wounded in the process. But not a fatal blow, but the serpent would receive the fatal blow. And so right from the very beginning, God speaks of the undoing of the work of the evil one. And He speaks of winning a victory and destroying the wicked one and the seed of the woman who had been siding with Adam would learn to side with the great purposes of grace that God was beginning to speak about. And in the unfolding message of the Scripture, we have the plan of salvation revealed increasingly until we find the coming of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the basic fundamental issue here. But that's not the only issue. There's another issue. And it's not just an issue that has to do with our enmity. It has to do, in a sense, with God's enmity. Not hatred on His part, not enmity in the same way as the enmity that we have towards God is a vicious, malign, sinister enmity. But nonetheless, God is opposed to sin and to sinners. And why is God opposed to sin and to sinners? Because the Scripture speaks of Him as a righteous God. And I want to emphasize this idea of righteousness of God. On the one hand, there is a broken relationship. And on the other hand, we must keep in mind that God has a right He would have a right to keep that broken relationship in place forever and ever and make no attempt at reconciliation, no mention, nothing to be done to restore man. Why? Because God is right to condemn sin. The day you eat, you're going to die. That is the right thing to do in the presence of disobedience and sin. And when we cast God out, we deserve that God would cast us out, but He does not. And that's the great issue that the gospel deals with. Because the gospel is emphasizing it is the righteousness of God. There are barriers to our salvation. On the one hand, there is the barrier of our fallen nature. On the other hand, there is the barrier of God's righteous nature. And the righteousness of God says no to the sinner who wants to enter in to paradise on his own terms. You can't come in that way. There's a door that is locked. There is an angel with a flaming sword. You will not come in that way. Whoever would enter paradise must deal with the sword of the Lord. The flaming sword. Because the righteousness of God is what is fundamental to all God's dealings with us, whether saints or sinners. And I want to emphasize this in a couple of texts in Scripture. Think, for example, of what John says, 1 John chapter 1, where in verse number 9 there, John says something rather strange at first, but it's not strange at all, it's very biblical. John says, if we say that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He, that is God, God is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins. Now, I'm sure you've noticed what John is saying, and those with your Greek New Testament will know exactly what he said. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. John could well have said, and it would have been true if he had said it, because it's said in other places. John would have been right to say that God is faithful and loving, or God is faithful and merciful, or God is faithful and he could use of some other word, he pities his children. But John uses the proper word in that context, because the forgiveness of sin is not simply a matter of God's love. It is a matter of God's righteousness. He is faithful to his promise. He said that those who call upon him and confess, in the book of Proverbs we're told, those who cover their sin will not prosper. Those who confess and forsake their sin will find mercy. God is faithful to that promise. He is faithful to what he says concerning salvation. But when it says that he is also righteous, he is faithful and righteous, it means that he is right. Because to forgive the sins of those who confess and forsake, that's the right thing to do. It would be wrong for God not to forgive sin. If, in fact, we came believing in Jesus Christ, taking God's word as our cue, as our argument, as our only foundation, it would be wrong then for God to refuse to forgive. He would not be faithful to himself or to those who come as sinners seeking his salvation. He is faithful and he is right. It is righteous for God. And that means that just as it is right for God to punish sin, it is equally right for God to pardon sin. And to let sin go free would be the wrong thing for the righteous God to do. And to condemn those who believe in Christ and trust in his blood and call upon God's name, that would be the wrong thing for God to do if he were to cast them away. Because the terms that God makes are, you come and you'll be received. These are not our terms, these are God's terms. It is God who tells us what to do to be saved. It is God who does what needs to be done if we're going to be saved. We don't lay down any terms. We don't do any works. We don't lay down anything. We simply believe what God says about it. And we believe in what God does about it. He does it all, and he explains in the gospel. He explains what it is that he does in order that our sins might be blotted out and that we might be restored and reconciled back to God. And so 1 John chapter 1 is very exactitude, is the word. He is faithful and he is righteous. His righteousness is unimpaired because we are doing the very thing that he wants us to do. And the other text that I would draw your attention to, there's more than these, of course, but I would draw you other to the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 3, verse 15, when Jesus came, you remember, to John the Baptist for baptism. And John would have hesitated. Indeed, John would have refused to baptize Jesus because it seems that John knew by that time who Jesus was. And I have need to be baptized by you, but you come to me for baptism. And you remember how Jesus said, yes, John, I come to you for baptism, and I do so because that's the right thing to do, and it is right for you to do baptism upon me. We must fulfill all righteousness. Now, Jesus, again, is not emphasizing that he has come to pursue a life of love towards his fellow men and to sinners, and that in order to that he's got to be baptized. It is to fulfill righteousness that Jesus is baptized. Righteousness to be numbered among the transgressors, to be identified with the guilty, to be, as it were, ordained into his public ministry as our great high priest, to be in walking in God's ways begins with an act that symbolizes a right relationship to God. And so Jesus undergoes baptism in order to identify himself as the one who is numbered with the transgressors and who is going to share their life, and he's going to share their death, and he's going to share with them his glory to come. And all of that is in terms of righteousness. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18, he is being described as righteous. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so what is happening when Christ offers himself to God as a righteous one in the place of the unrighteous ones? What is happening is that, yes, the broken law is being fulfilled, and the law that God gives to us in the Ten Commandments. 8 times it is, thou shalt not. The law is given in the way that it is given, because these are the very propensities that rise up. We want to do the things that God forbids us to do. We want to take his name in vain. We want to be adulterers. We want to be thieves. We want. And all the time, and even when we're coveting, we can't get what we want, but we still know what we want. Thou shalt not covet. The desire for something that doesn't belong to us is a violation of God's holy commandments to us. And it is because we have an instinct and a propensity to do these very things that God says you will not do these things. If we had not fallen into sin, I don't doubt whatever that God would have given us directions for living, because after all, we need to learn. And we would need to be told. But we wouldn't need to be told as sinful creatures. We would need to be told as sinless creatures. Because even in sinless perfection, we don't know all things about God or his will for us. We would need to learn it. And in order to learn it, God would need to tell us about it. But in the telling, he wouldn't need to be saying, don't do that, because we have no desire to do that. And so the Ten Commandments are given to us in the form that they're given because of the propensities to be disobedient and unrighteous. And in the life of Jesus Christ, we find no violations. He never took God's name in vain. He never violated the commandments of the Sabbath. He never lied. He never told lies. He never thieved. He never coveted. Always the law was being fulfilled in the righteousness of Christ. And no matter how you would have examined his life, you could find no fault with him. He invited his opponents on an occasion. Which of you is going to accuse me of sin? You and I couldn't do that. I couldn't stand your scrutiny for 5 seconds. If you really wanted to examine me, I'd be as black as soot. And all of us would be the same. But looking at Christ, no fault. And how eagerly they would have found fault. This is my beloved son at the baptism. You remember the accolade and the assurance was given. This is my beloved son. That's who he is. And what is my relationship to him? God says, I'm always well pleased with him. Everything he does pleases me well. And we find that emphasized in the Gospels. And so what we find is that in meeting this broken law, God provides one who is obedient to the law on our behalf. He not only died for our sins, he lived for us. He lived our life, because we can't live a life pleasing to God. But what about this broken relationship? And again, it is the broken relationship that must be restored. And it is a broken relationship that man has initiated. Man therefore must take the first step in initiating a proper relationship, because in the scripture there is always this principle. It is the guilty who must make reparation, whether it be in some legal contract that's been broken, whatever it is, the guilty must take the steps needed for reconciliation. Whatever that is, the guilty must begin the process. And what we find is that man as a sinner, he can't. We can't keep the law. We can't, with all the best will in the world and all the prayers and tears that we can muster morning, noon, and night, we can't win back this broken relationship. Someone must do it for us, because we are totally unacceptable to God. And so man as a sinner must, but man as a sinner can't. But what if there is a man who is not a sinner? What if there is a man who is a real man, flesh and blood man, born of a woman, like every other man? What if there is in the history of the world a man and he is without sin, without alienation. Can he make reparation on our behalf? And the Bible says yes. And when we read the Gospels, we find Christ described in terms of sinless perfection. We find that he is born of a woman, but not just precisely conceived like everybody else. He is a holy thing who is going to be produced after the due term, and he's going to be born the first of several children. But it's the beginnings. He is a holy root, a holy source. And all Mary's other children were going to be polluted at the fountain of the stream, as the Puritans would say. But here is a man who is born a real man, but he's not polluted in the beginnings of his humanity. He is born of the Holy Ghost. And while he shares the physical affinities from his mother, he doesn't share the entail of the fall of his father. And so we have him from his birth, born pure. We have his life, lived purely. We have his sinlessness. We have his kindness. We have the way that he reacted to God's dealing with him. We have the way in which he dealt with people, those who were out of the way, the riffraff, the criminal classes, the harlots, the street dwellers, the gutter dwellers, the cursers and the swearers, the great unwashed, the unclean multitudes who know not the law. We find him ministering to them, sympathetic with them, loving them, because the command of God is not just that we love the righteous. Because God doesn't just love righteous people, God loves sinners. God commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, it was while we were sinners, Christ loves sinners. And he hates sin, but he loves sinners. And we know there are places where God's anger speaks very strongly. I hate those who do iniquity. That's right. Because God expresses himself in anthropomorphic terms as well. But even when he hates those who do iniquity, his hatred is not as ours. And there is underlying always a great compassion and understanding that they know not what they do. And so what we find is the life of Christ. He is doing what you and I can't do. And what he is doing is pleasing to God. And God has provided him in our place. And that means that as a man, this righteous man, he owes God righteousness. Christ is a servant. The scripture says that. And a servant's business is to do the will of him who is the master. And Jesus himself was conscious of the fact that he was sent into the world, as well as coming into the world. He was sent into the world, and he was sent to do the will of him who sent him. And his will, his meat, his food and drink was to do the will of him who was sent. To do thy will I take delight supremely is referring to Christ. And so he owes God obedience simply as a man. But he gives God more than what he owes. He doesn't owe God death. He's not obligated to die because he has no sin. He is obligated to be righteous and pure and sinless and to remain so. But it's not simply that he remains so and he lives the life of the righteous. It is that he goes to death and he gives God more than strictly God is requiring death of him. Yes, be clear on that. Yes, he is. He's come into the world to die. But there is no absolute requirement that he die. He must die voluntarily. And it is in the death that he died that he offers himself freely. And it is in that death that he died that God loves him supremely. This is why the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life. And I lay it down in order to take it back again. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, not just, as it were, in his relationship to God as any other man obligated to keep the commandments. But he goes beyond that. He does what we might even call a work of supererogation, as the philosophers would describe it. He goes beyond. And he dies. And he dies once. For Christ also has once suffered for sins. The word here for suffering for sins is the word huper in the Greek. And huper means on our behalf. And all the life of sinless living in which he suffered on our behalf, it's all for us that he did it. And the death that he died, he did not on his own behalf. He did it on our behalf. He was delivered on behalf of our offenses, says Paul in Romans, you remember. Delivered for our offenses. On behalf, hooper. In our place, for our sakes, on our behalf. Did it for us. And we're told also that he did it once. And the word here again is an interesting Greek word. It's the word hapax. And this word means once in a sense of uniqueness. It never happened before. It's never going to need to be happening again. It's once only. The scholars speak of certain statements in the scriptures and they describe them as a hapax legomenai. The only place where this occurs, that's what the learned ones tell us. And so this death that he died is something that is never going to be repeated. It was never done before. No sacrifice was ever like this in the past. It's never going to be needed to be done again. It's never going to be revisited to reconsider whether it was enough or not. It's never going to be repeated. It's never going to be repealed. It's never going to be replaced by something different. The death of Christ stands in history as the unique moment when the wages of sin were paid in full and God's anger was pressed out in full. And in that moment when all was finished, Christ understood and God understood in that great transaction that the penalty of sin was dealt with once and for all. No more sacrifices now required. And salvation was bought, purchased at the full price for everybody and anybody who will believe in him. And that's what sinners need to hear, and that's what sinners don't like to hear. And tragically, that's what often saints don't like to hear. But we need to hear it. And Christ in an institution we call the Lord's Supper Communion is going to force his church to remember it. Even if it's only once a year, whether it's once a week, twice a year, once a month, whenever you proclaim the Lord's death. To whom do we proclaim it? We proclaim it to God's people. God's people have the gospel preached to them. And this preaching has to do with this suffering of death on the cross. My body is broken for you. My blood is shed for you. Always for you. Everything is for us. And that's the magnitude and that's the mystery and that's the majesty of the gospel. And you will look in vain in all the writings, ancient and modern, for anything that's remotely even like this. This is a common Bible text. But you will look in vain in the philosophers, read all the great ones of the ancient world, the classical past. Read the great philosophers today, and they write their books today, and they argue, what's the good life, what is goodness? Those who are interested in jurisprudence, they ask the question, what is justice? Do you know that lawyers don't know what justice is? Because different rules apply and different laws apply in the justice system. And you change the laws and you change, therefore, the parameters of justice. It's not justice that we're dealing with, it's legalism. And it's not a matter of whether it's right or wrong or indifferent. It's a matter of what does the law say. That's what they're concerned with. And that's their occupation. And fair enough, that's what they get paid for. Not morality, but legality. And so justice is a very elusive concept to the natural mind. But justice is a message that runs right through the scriptures because justice is not elusive to God's mind. And he tells us what justice is. It is rightness. Not simply in terms of statute or case law in the realms of legality and courts, but in the realm of morality and in the realm of relationships to God. And so first of all, there is this fundamental issue of what is our relationship to God. There is this fundamental issue of God's righteousness being satisfied and fulfilled by one in our place, once and for all, hooper for us. And then there is this idea of reconciliation. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why did he do this? In order that he might bring us back to God again. By bringing us to himself, he brings us to God. Because we must never trust ourselves, because we're unacceptable. But what we can do is trust one before whom, to God, one whom God finds acceptable. And that's why in the Beloved we are accepted in the Beloved. Because God is going to be pleased with Christ. And those who latch on to Christ, hang on by the skin of our teeth, touching the hem of his garment by faith, maybe weak faith, but we tag along behind him, and he leads us into reconciliation with God and peace with God. That's why he did it. And that's the way that the Apostle Paul explains it. And that's the way that Jesus himself explained it. To ransom many. Ransom means to buy back from death or bondage or slavery or whatever. Buy back to be owned by a new master. And that's how Paul understands the gospel ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 18, we are ambassadors, those who are preachers of the word, we are ambassadors for Christ. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. All we are is ambassadors. We don't make up a message, all we do is pass on what has been given to us. Go and tell the mind of the King. That's all an ambassador's got to do. Just repeat it. He doesn't invent anything. He doesn't add, he doesn't subtract, he just repeats the ministry and the message that has been given to him. That's all that's required. And what is this ministry? What is the message? The ministry and the message is that Christ suffered for us. This reconciliation, we are ambassadors for God, as though God were beseeching you by us, be reconciled to God. Why should we be reconciled? How can we be reconciled? Because God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. Why? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation. Where the legal issue is settled, there's no more arguments. He has nailed all the charges, the accusations that were leveled against us. Second chapter of Colossians, verse 14, a wonderful verse. Christ has won a great victory on Calvary, blotting out the handwriting that was against us. All the charges, all the accusations of a legal condemnation, wiped out, blotted out, nailing it all to his cross. And so all the legal issues are dealt with, and all the moral issues are dealt with, because he has dealt with the moral as well as the legal implications of our sin. And we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that. A new creation. And we take on the nature of Christ. We become partakers. Still in our human nature, but he partook of our nature. And we partake, as Peter puts it elsewhere, partakers of the divine nature. What a thing to say. We never become deified. We don't become gods. But we do become what we should have been from the very beginning. We become like God. The same kind of moral, spiritual being that is the image of God once again restored. And so what are the implications of all of this? And I close on this. The implications are threefold. The implications are, first of all, this, our past. If we are believers, our past has already been dealt with. Our sins have been blotted out, put away into the sea of God's forgetfulness. I will remember their iniquities no more, because it happened once for all for this reason. All of this is past history, you see. And so the past is covered. Sometimes we find it difficult to remember, to forget the past, our conscience, and the devil. And the world, of course, will not let us forget the past. Oh, the world. They will love to tell, used to see the things that he used to get up to. Yes, we know all about it, and God knows all about it too. But the past, nonetheless, is dealt with in this new relationship to God. And our present is being dealt with. And even in the sufferings of this present time, as we were seeing last Wednesday, we give ourselves to well-being, to well-doing. We don't give up on the Christian life because times are hard. In the midst of difficulty and opposition, disappointment, and we're all going to experience disappointment. I've experienced disappointment in life too. My life has not worked out the way I would have planned it and wanted it. And I'm coming near the end of it, and I look back with a great measure of regrets. But probably if I were to live my life again, I'd make the same kinds of mistakes. So there's no point in wishful thinking. The past is over. The present is being worked out. It's a salvation present. And what about the future? That he might bring us to God. Is that just so that we might live by faith and then die? Is that the end of things? No, that's just the beginning of things. Death for the Christian is not the end. Death for anybody is not the end. Death is only the end of a brief little interlude. The life that we live in this world is a vapor. Man that is born of a woman belongs to a few days only. Troublesome days. And they'll soon be over, and then the real life begins. And the moment we breathe our last and our heart beats its last beat, and the blood stops flowing in our veins and we begin to grow stiff and cold, we've already departed. And that body will lie in the grave and rot away to nothing or whatever, to the elements from which it was made. Because this body is not just life, it is our souls that we commit to God. At the end of chapter 4, we commit our souls, our real self, to him, the psuche. And so the future is also assured. Those who believe in me, says Jesus, even though they should die, yet shall they live. Be faithful unto death, he says to one of the churches in Revelation. They were going to experience afflictions. Yes, but be faithful unto death, and I will give to you the crown of life. And Peter, in his second epistle, knows that he's going to die soon. But he's got no regrets. He's not fearing death. He's walking in God's ways. Christ is leading him into such a death. It's going to be martyrdom. And Peter faces it because he knows that all is well, and that once he departs, he goes to be with Christ, which is better than anything imaginable. And so this is a great text. Christ suffered once the righteous for the unjust. He suffered for sins, for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, once for all only, that he might bring us back to God. And the issue for us is, have we been brought back to God this way? Have we entered into the magnitude and the sheer grandeur of this gospel articulated in this verse? Because there's nothing more important than our relationship to God. And if it's good in life, it'll be good in death. And if we die with a wrong relationship, there's no chance for a second chance, because all that takes place in salvation is once for all, hapax. The great scheme of salvation is a once for all thing. And that's why the urgency is always the same. Today is the day of salvation. May God bless his word to us.